There's so many smiles and such nice chatter going on. I hate to ask you to quit and start, but let's quit and start. Would someone like to open us in prayer, please? Thank you.
Dear Father, I thank you that we all made it here safely today, and we prayed for the weather last night. And I thank you for this opportunity to be here, we just had this opportunity to get to know you more and learn more about your truths. I just pray that you will prepare our hearts today and our minds to be able to take in what Nan is teaching and allow it to influence our lives, dear God. I just pray that you will bless us in this time of teaching and bless Nan's words as she's about to teach.
Amen. Thank you. That was a very good prayer. So we've already said that in Psalm chapter 27 in verse 4 is kind of the heart of the psalm where David says, "One thing I have asked of the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life to behold the beauty of the Lord." So this hour we're going to concentrate and focus on the beauty of Jesus Christ that is found in his humility. There was a time long ago when God created the most beautiful of all his creatures. Every precious stone and gem was his covering. He had upon him the seal of perfection. This creature was with God on the holy mountain. He was chosen and anointed by God to guard God's throne and to lead the throngs of angels living in heaven. Yet this creature's heart was lifted up because of the very beauty that God had bestowed upon him. Pride overcame and Satan fell. There was a time long ago when a man and wife walked together with God in a beautiful garden of fellowship and joy. For them, every day was pleasant and every moment was precious. Never did tempers rise or words cut. Never did discouragement or lack overcome their joy. Never did the trials and temptations of the world steal away their happiness. It was all good. But pride slithered into the garden, and both the man and the woman chose pride above perfect fellowship with God. Pride overcame, and man fell. There was a time long ago when God looked down on proud and fallen man with compassion in his heart. He saw that mankind was separated from his holiness by the sin of pride, and God longed to see these precious souls redeemed. He so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have eternal life. That very Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, was sent by God, but he came willingly to penetrate a world of pride with the power of humility. In the person of Jesus Christ, humility was returned to earth. Humility is not a virtue among many other virtues. Humility is the root of all virtues. Virtue does not come apart from the root of humility. Humility frees us. It frees God to be all and to do all in and through us as he did in and through Jesus Christ. And it is in the humility of Jesus that we behold his beauty. Would you turn with me, please, to Isaiah chapter 53. And in preparing these classes, as I studied and I prayed and I sat before an empty page and just prayed about how God would want me to present the humility of Jesus Christ, he gave to me Isaiah 53. And when I read the chapter, I just felt blown away by the description of Jesus Christ in this chapter. And so as we approach this chapter this morning, it's with excitement over who and what Jesus is, but it's also with a sense of trembling because How do human words even try to convey something like this? It's just beyond understanding. So let's read together Isaiah chapter 53. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was despised, and we did not esteem him or value him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generations, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. And by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot with him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressor, for the transgressors. We couldn't hope to totally explain this passage in 1 hour or probably even in a lifetime. I think it'll take all of eternity to do that. But we will just look at some things that will hopefully open our eyes once again to the beauty of Jesus Christ that is found in his humility. We find in verse 2 that his beauty is not a physical beauty. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him. He didn't come to this earth as like a hunk, like a model type guy. He wasn't perfect in his appearance. There was nothing about his physical appearance that would cause men to follow him or would cause people to fall at his feet. That's not what attracted people to him. It was his soul. It was his humility. It was his ministry and his teaching. It was far deeper than something on the outside. In verse 1 through 3, we see that Jesus is the man of sorrows. And as I said, I think I said yesterday, we can't totally explain this chapter. But there are four books in the Bible that do it for us. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They are an exegesis of Isaiah chapter 53. Because it's through the life of Jesus Christ that we see his character and his nature. Those are recorded for us in the Gospels. But in verse 1 through 3, we see that he is called by Isaiah the man of sorrows. And a tree grows from the root from which it sprang. Jesus' life was rooted in humility. He began in a very humble way, the son of a poor carpenter, born in a stable, raised as a common man. He was despised and forsaken of men. They did not value him. The world had no place for Jesus. He was unwelcome in the very world that he created. He was invited in the souls of people that he breathed life into. He's the outcast savior. Let's look at some passages that speak about the rejection of Jesus Christ. If you have a bookmark or something, put it in Isaiah 53 and turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 14. Jeremiah chapter 14, verse 8 and 9. Would someone like to read that passage for me?
O hope of Israel, its Savior in time of distress, why are you like a stranger in the land, or like a traveler who has pitched his tent for the night? Why are you like a man dismayed, like a mighty man who cannot save? Yet you are in our midst, O Lord, and we are called by your name. Do not forsake us.
Okay. So Jeremiah is asking, why is the Lord like a stranger in the land of Israel? In other words, Israel was the chosen nation of God. The Jewish people were the chosen people of God, and yet they so often rejected God. Why are you like a mighty man who cannot save? It's not that God isn't able to save, but his salvation is limited to the faith of man. In other words, he's not able to save those who do not come to him in faith. And there are so many that would not believe in him. So even in the Old Testament, he's described as an outcast savior or as a stranger in the land. But we see that these words are fulfilled in the earthly life of Jesus Christ. We talked about his birth when the time came for Mary to give birth in Luke chapter 2. You all know the Christmas story. She gave birth to her first son born in a five-star hospital. We all know that's true, right? No. She wrapped him in cloth and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Such a humble beginning the Lord had. And then it goes on to say that when he was ministering amongst the people, well, even his own father Joseph, when they brought him to the temple to be dedicated in Luke chapter 2, Joseph could not afford a lamb as a sacrifice, and so they used the turtle doves or the pigeons to sacrifice for their firstborn son, who was the King and Kings of Lord of Lords, and yet he had such a humble beginning. John tells us in John chapter 1 and verse 11, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. And let's look at Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4 and verse 24. And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there are many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." Let's see how people reacted to his message. "And in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they rose up and cast him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff." And when we were in Israel last year, we went to this cliff outside of Nazareth. He was teaching in the synagogue of Nazareth. They were so enraged with what he was teaching, they took him out to the edge of this cliff, to throw him over the edge of the cliff. And it was a huge drop to the valley of Jezreel before. My husband was able to teach on the edge of that cliff. Not too close to the edge, but I have a picture of him holding his leather Bible with like a leather bookmark, and he's holding it like this, and the view of it is just, you can see the cliff and then just like nothing that's down below. It's just an awesome picture. But what did Jesus do? He passed through their midst. We don't know how he did that. I mean, it was a treacherous cliff. And yet somehow the crowd had brought him there to throw him over the edge, and he just passed through their midst and went on his way. But the point is, he was rejected. Even in his hometown with his own people, they rejected him and they rejected his message. Turn to John chapter 7. As we read this passage, I'll just remind you, as you know, that chapter breaks are not in the original scripture, and sometimes we miss a point because we stop at the end of chapter and forget to go on. I'm just going to read for you John chapter 7, verse 53, and chapter 8 and verse 1, but I want you to see them together. He's been ministering with the people in Galilee, and in verse 53, everyone went to his home. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. And you just kind of get this like feeling of desolation or desertion in your heart when he's with all of these people ministering and the time comes for the ministry to be over and everybody goes to their home, to their fires, to their beds, to their families, to their dinner, and Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Why did he do that? Because he said the foxes have holes to sleep in, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He didn't have a home on this earth. The only thing that was given to him to dwell in was a tomb. That was the only dwelling that he had on the face of this earth. And how does Jesus react to this rejection? Jesus says in his humility, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Matthew 11 and verse 28. And to the multitudes he cried out, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." In John chapter 7 and verse 37. And we see that not only the words of Jesus called people to come to him, but the actions of Jesus called him. He said, let the little children come to me. Don't shoo them away. Let them sit on my lap. Let me look in their face. Let me call them by name. Let me count the numbers that are on their head. Let me be their friend. Let me lead them to eternal life. To the woman caught in adultery, the men brought her, and in shame and guilt, they threw her at the feet of Jesus. And what did he do? He just got down on her level, and he ministered to a woman's heart who needed healing, who needed acceptance and needed forgiveness, and he was there for her. He fed the hungry, he healed the sick, he gave sight to the blind, he gave mobility to the lame. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9. This is a beautiful passage that speaks of the heart of Jesus. Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. And Jesus was going about all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And seeing the multitudes, he felt compassion for them, because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. He faced rejection, but he sought reconciliation with every person that has ever been born on the face of this earth. So, Matthew chapter 9, verse 35 through 38. So he faced rejection, but he dealt out reconciliation. He desired every man and every woman and every child to be reconciled to him. The rejection did not affect his grace and his humility. And that's what I see about the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ here, a combination of grace and humility to every single one of us. So how do we face rejection? Do we face it with a desire to be reconciled to anyone who might have rejected us or treated us badly? Because if we want to display the beauty of the Lord in our life, then we need to reflect that same grace and humility that he had. We're not able to do it in ourselves, but only as we seek the face of God and his strength and his character in our life. But do we face rejection? We do. I know grown women whose adult children are disinterested in them or even treat them with disrespect or abuse. That's a time to display the grace and the humility of Jesus Christ. I know women whose husbands reject them. They have left them, deserted them, divorced them, or maybe they've remained in a marriage and yet it's a marriage relationship of daily rejection. Sometimes that's the hardest. That's a time to display the grace and the humility of Jesus Christ. And you know, ladies, even with people that are not, the Bible says that as much as is possible, we should live at peace with every man. So we should be willing, in a sense, to take the first step, to do everything we can to reconcile, to have a good working relationship with anyone, regardless of what they have done to us. But if they are not willing, we can't change them. Only God can change them. But we still, in our heart, can have that attitude of grace and humility. Because, you know, an attitude of bitterness and unforgiveness, an attitude of resentment, is that a beautiful thing? It isn't. It begins to show on a person's face. It affects their life. It affects their words. It affects the look of their eyes. It affects their countenance. And it affects their own heart and soul. Forgiveness is for God, but forgiveness is also for your benefit. It brings honor and glory to God because it reflects his character. But it also heals your heart. If you're not willing to forgive, God can't heal where there's been harm and where there's been hurt. So maybe you can think of a situation or situations in your life where this grace and humility can be applied. Because I can. And I can think of things that have happened to me in the past that sometimes when I'm alone, like Jacob was alone, those things come to the forefront of my thinking. And I have to deal with them all over again. You have to all over apply that grace and humility. And I found the words of Jeremiah to be a great comfort. He thought about the fall that came to Jerusalem and all of the evil, all of the destruction, all of the pain and sorrow that he saw as Jerusalem fell and as the young people were taken away. And it said he he felt like he was chewing on gravel. He was despaired. He was as low as a person could get. But when he remembered the faithfulness of God, it was then that he could get up out of that pit and look with hope to the future. Because every morning the sun rises. And every morning the sun rises, the mercy and the love and the kindness and faithfulness of God is renewed to us. I thank God that where we live today, the back of our house, we have windows around the back of our living room, and it goes to the dining room, and there's sliding glass doors. And those windows and those sliding glass doors look on a mountain that's about 9,000 feet, maybe 2 or 3 miles away, and that's where the sun rises, right outside those windows. And so I pull those curtains open in the morning, and when the sun rises, I think, there it is again. The mercy and loving kindness of God is renewed to me today. What's my problem? It's there for me. So let his humility in this passage encourage you to reflect that same grace and humility in your life. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 53. We'll move on from the man of sorrows. And we're going to see in verse 4 through 9, the silent or the smitten Lamb of God, the silent Lamb of God. Andrew Murray, I meant to bring the book, The Beauty of Holiness. I'll try to bring it this afternoon, but Jean mentioned it last night, and if you have not read The Beauty of Holiness by Andrew Murray, I would encourage you to get that book. It's a fairly short book, but it will keep you thinking. It will keep you, it brought me to tears over and over again as I read it for the first time. But he says in this book, humility is the path to death, because in death it gives the highest proof of its perfection. Humility is the blossom of which death to self is the perfect fruit. Jesus humbled himself even unto death and proved his surrender to God to the very uttermost. And in verse 4 through 9, we see the smitten Lamb of God. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. He did not, I'm not going to read the whole passage, but he did not open his mouth in verse 7. He did not open his mouth, Isaiah tells us twice. And in verse 9, his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. In all of the suffering that Jesus went through, he never cried out until he got to the cross and God gathered up the sins of the entire world and put them on his son, and that's when he cried out. I didn't know exactly where to go to look at the humility of Jesus Christ that brought him to the point of death. Obviously, there's Philippians chapter 2 where Paul talks about how Jesus humbled himself under the mighty hand of God and how God exalted him. Jesus humbled himself even to the point of death. But I thought maybe we could look at the very death of Christ on the cross and what came out of his mouth, because it's out of the depth of our hearts that the mouth speaks. And so when we look at Jesus hanging on that cross, what he says speaks volumes to us of who he was. So we're going to look at those passages. I don't know that you need to, you can turn to them if you'd like to, or you can just listen to me. It doesn't matter to me in this regard. But as we look at the words of Jesus Christ on the cross, I want you to consider first what he had been through. Not that we can even fully understand it if we speak of it. But you know that he had been betrayed in the garden. First, the disciples could not stay awake to pray with him and to encourage him. And then he was betrayed by Judas. He was arrested by the soldiers. He was taken to trial. He was beaten in the face so that nobody could even recognize that it was Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He was scourged with a heavy whip that would have had nails on the end of it 40 times so that his back would have been open and bloody. They stripped him, they mocked him, they played a game with his clothes, they put upon him a crown of thorns. And then you talk about rejection. The people were given the option to release Jesus or to release a thief called Barabbas. And they said, release Barabbas. And of Jesus Christ, they cried out, crucify him, crucify him. there again, the rejection that he faced. And so when he went to the cross, he carried his cross to Golgotha, to a place called Calvary. All these things had preceded the actual crucifixion, where they took his hands and they took his feet and they drove the heavy nails into his arms and into his ankles, and they secured him there on that cross. All of that had taken place before he spoke the words, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That is not like the uttermost display of humility and forgiveness. I don't know what is. He preached forgiveness when he was on this earth, but we see it when he was hanging on the cross. And he did this willingly. The nails are what held his body to the cross, but really the nails were not needed because he went to the cross willingly. When Judas kissed him, he did not oppose that kiss. He was able to flee through the midst of those that were going to throw him off the cliff, but he did not flee from the kiss of Judas. He accepted it. When the disciples pulled out their swords to protect him, he said, "You can put those away. We don't need those right now." His father owned the cattle on a thousand hills. He had the ability to call legions of angels to deliver him, but he did not call those angels. And at no point in his arrest and trial did he open his mouth in his own defense, because Jesus said, "I lay down my life for the sheep." It was something that he willingly did. So his first cry from the cross was, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And if you want to look these up, that's found in Luke chapter 23 and verse 34. The next thing that Jesus said is in Luke 23 as well. It's in verse 43. And this is when the two thieves are hanging on each side of him. And he looks at one thief, says to him, "Remember me when you get to your kingdom. Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." And what humility that Jesus, with all of this hurt and suffering that has been heaped upon him, and all of the things that he knows is coming shortly, that he would take the time to care about that thief, about that sinner. As a matter of fact, if that thief and that sinner was the only person that would have ever believed in Jesus Christ, he still would have willingly hung on that cross. And that's true of you, and that's true of me. If I was the only one that would have ever believed, his love is so great that he would have gone through everything he went through just for me. But my sin is also so great that in order to be redeemed by Jesus Christ, he would have still had to die and suffer that 3 hours of separation just for my sin. And then in the same way, he looks at his mother in John chapter 19, verse 26 and 27. Mary is very close to the cross. And how difficult this would have been for her, it's very hard to imagine. If you've ever seen any of your children or one of your children go through any kind of beating or pain or suffering, if you've had kids in the hospital with surgeries, or one of my sons was in martial arts, the ring fighting stuff, and you see your son like get pelleted in the face, and there's like, you know, his eyes growing bigger by the moment and blood's coming out of his nose, and I had to leave. I couldn't even watch it. So how could Mary behold this? But anyway, Jesus looks down to his mother, because even on the cross, he's still caring for her. And he says, "Woman, behold your son." And to John, he says, "Son, behold your mother." Because he knew he was departing. He probably had been the one that cared for her above all others, and he would not be there to care for her in that personal, physical way anymore. And so he told John, the disciple whom he loved, "You now take care of Mama." His love is incredible. At this time, darkness fell on the face of the earth as God the Father gathered up the sins of the entire world, past, present, and future, every man, every woman, and every child, and he put those sins onto his son, Jesus Christ. The nails pierced his hands, the nails pierced his feet, but something else pierced the heart of Jesus, and that was your sin and my sin. And he was willing to let that happen. And this is when Jesus finally cried out in anguish, the first and only time And he cried out to God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, my God, why have you forsaken me? See, if Jesus asked that question, as we said last hour, it's okay for us to ask that question as well. But at this time, he was forsaken of the Father as he paid the perfect price for our sins, the ultimate sacrifice. And then in John 19 and verse 28, he says, I thirst. And this shows us the humanity of Jesus. Even though he was God in the flesh, he was still human. He was the God-man. And in his body, he did hurt. In his body, he did suffer. In his body, he did thirst after the loss of all of this blood and the pain that he had gone through. It's good to see his humanity. And then in John 19 and verse 30, he says, it is finished. Because the work that he came to do was done upon the face of this earth. There was no other reason for Jesus to stay. There was no reason for him to linger. Because the purpose that he came to earth had been fulfilled. Our redemption had been bought, and the Father was satisfied with his sacrifice. And so in Luke chapter 23 and verse 46, he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And we see here that even in his death, he was totally dependent on the Father. The grave would take him, but only for a short time. The grave could not hold him, because even though there was a Friday, there was a Sunday morning that followed, and he was resurrected from the dead. And that is where we find our hope and our assurance, because all other gods that people create or pretend to worship are still dead. Jesus is not. Hallelujah, he's alive and he is risen. And I love the fact that whenever we teach in India, whether we're with children or whether we're with adults, if you mention the resurrection, Janet, what do the people do?
Hallelujah.
They all shine up. Hallelujah. And the first time it happened, I was like, whoa, that was cool. Let's talk about the resurrection again. Because it's kind of neat to have some passion about the message, isn't it? We're kind of restrained in America about church stuff. It's kind of sad sometimes. So in verse 4 through 9, we see the smitten Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. We're the little lost sheep that he came to save. God bless him. Let's read verse 10 through 12. And would someone else like to read those verses for me, please?
Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide his spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressors.
Very good. So what we're going to look at here is Jesus Christ, the exalted servant. Because we find that when Jesus has given up his life for every man, woman, and child, God does exalt him to a very high place. The Lord was pleased. This is the word propitiation. God was satisfied with the offering, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. It totally satisfied the justice of God, because the justice of God demands a payment for sin. The wages of sin is death, and Jesus paid that death for us, and God was totally pleased with his sacrifice. But what I want us to look at is where it says, my servant will justify the many, and he will bear the iniquities of us all. He was a willing and amiable servant. Not only was he willing to go to the cross, but before he went to the cross, he was willing to serve every man, woman, and child in any way that he could serve. That is humility. In this earth, we think those who serve are the lowest, especially in other countries where there really are servants and slaves. In India, there is still a caste system, and the lowest castes are the servants, They are the slaves. They're the rock workers. And you will find in India, people will come up. They have come up to us before, and they might fall at your feet and like to show you respect. Because to them, we are like a higher caste. They consider themselves very low. But Jesus Christ exhibited this kind of service, a willing service, a cheerful service. What I want us to see from this is his total dependence on the Father. He did not do it of his own accord. He did it with total dependence on the Father. And we can learn from that. Because I would venture to say that most of us, if not all of us in this room, desire to serve Jesus Christ in our life. Is that true? We desire as a wife to serve our husbands cheerfully. We don't always do it, but that's our high goal to attain to. We desire to serve our children in a godly way, to raise them in a godly way, to serve Jesus by raising our children. We desire to serve in the church or have some kind of ministry or outreach for our faith, a ministry and outreach for the love of Jesus Christ. But ladies, if we try to do any of that in our own strength, we are so far from the mark. And so I want you to see by the weight of the verses how Jesus was totally dependent on the Father. And so we're going to look at a lot of verses again. So I'm just going to throw them out there to you. And if you want to read that verse, raise your hand so that when we go to them, you know, I'm not going to do it that way. I want you to turn to each one. Sorry. It's like a gym. So let's start in Luke 22:26. And they're mostly in the book of John, so it won't be so hard. Was that a sigh of desperation or? Luke 22:26. These won't be long verses. But listen to the one point. You know, I can't remember where it is, but in the Old Testament it says the words of the wise are like well-driven nails. In other words, if you're going to really drive a nail into something, what do you have to do? Do you like hit it once and then you hit over? No, it doesn't get the nail anywhere. If you're going to really drive a nail, you have to hit it over and over and over. Well, it's the same way with principles or truths. If you want to teach a principle or a truth to a person, whether it's your child or in a Bible class, you have to drive that nail, that principle, deep down into their heart through repetition, repetition, repetition. So we'll see in these verses repeatedly how Jesus depended on the Heavenly Father. Luke 22:26.
But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves.
Okay, that's not the right verse. I got
22.
I got a typo. Okay, let me just read it to you. Jesus said, I am in the midst of you as one who serves. I am in the midst of you as one who serves. So he declares to everyone around him, I am here to be your servant. John 5 and verse 19. I'll try to find that verse for you, ladies.
27, the latter half.
Oh, thank you so much. Okay, so what my point was is that the disciples were constantly bickering over who was going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. They wanted the exaltation before the humility. But Jesus said, no, I have come here as a servant. I am the humble servant. He will serve and he will let the Heavenly Father exalt him. I heard someone telling, does anybody ever listen to Alistair Begg? You know him in Cleveland? I really like him sometimes. And I was, I really like him. But I was listening to him one time and he was talking about ministry and he was talking about how there's no perfect place to serve. There's just the place where you are, which is really a good principle. And he said, because he's been a long time in Cleveland, I don't know how long, but a long time, you know, faithfully serving year in and year out. And I assume he has a fairly large church. And so he said he's constantly getting letters from people that have like just graduated from Bible college and they'll, you know, write off all of their qualities and all, you know, their education and how good they are at this and that. And they would be very pleased if he would, you know, want them to come on full-time staff. And he said he just gets numerous letters. And the point was they don't often want to start at the bottom and work their way up. They just want to start at the top. They're going for that exaltation before the humility. But that's not what Jesus did. That's not what he did. Okay, now we can go to John. John chapter 5 and verse 19.
Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner."
Very good. He can do nothing of himself. John 5 and verse 30.
"Of myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him."
Ladies, that we would seek to please the one who sent us, the Heavenly Father. John 5:41.
"I do not receive glory from men."
He was looking only for the glory of the Heavenly Father. John 7:16.
Jesus answered, "My teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me."
John 7:28.
So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, "You know me and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know."
John 8:28. Jump in there, somebody.
Somebody's.
8:28.
Yes.
So Jesus said to them, "You will lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. You will know that these things I do are not from my own authority. You will know that I say only what the Father has taught me."
Amazing. John 8:28. Sorry. Yeah, 8:28. 8:42. He repeats it again. John 8:50.
"I am not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge."
He seeks the glory of the Father again. John 14:10.
"Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work."
And John 14:24.
"He does not love me will I obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me."
Do we get it? I mean, he repeated it over and over and over to the disciples. I wonder if they were like, "Okay, we got it, Lord." Or if it was just going in one ear and out the other. But I wonder sometimes if it was going in one ear and out the other, because they were constantly bickering, even to the end, as to who would be the greatest in heaven. But I wonder sometimes if it goes in one ear and out the other with me, because how many times do I think that somehow I have to produce in this Christian life? That when I serve my husband, or when I serve my children or grandchildren, or when I'm on the mission field, it all depends on me. When it doesn't, it all depends on the Heavenly Father. It's his ministry. He cares for the people I minister to far more than I do. He knows them by name. He knows the intricate needs of their souls. He understands everything about them. And then I think that I have something to offer. It is only what the Father can do in and through us, ladies. as wives, as mothers, as Sunday school teachers, at your job place, at your workplace, your testimony and your witness to other people. It's not about who you are. It's about who he is. Speak his words and not your own. This is what Jesus taught us as a humble servant. And perhaps the greatest display of his humble service is found in the upper room in John chapter 13. What happened in that upper room? The disciples all gathered for the meal as Jesus had told them to do. They prepared the room. They prepared the meal, but they forgot to do something. They forgot to wash one another's feet. And so Jesus took a basin of water, he took a towel, and he knelt down at the feet of one disciple after another, and he was willing to wash their feet. Feet that he had created. Feet that he had taught to go and to walk on a level path and to minister in a certain way. Feet that he enabled. And yet he bowed down and he washed those feet. And then he said to them, if I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. And so Jesus has given to us here today an example of how we should live in relation to our brothers and sisters in Christ, in relation to the unbelievers of the world, in relation to our husbands and to our children. We should wash their feet in any way that we can. And that doesn't always involve a basin and a towel. The humble service of Jesus is our example. Hudson Taylor said this. He was an early missionary to China. He's the one that started China Inland Missions. He said, I used to ask God to help me. Then I asked if I might help him. I ended up asking God to do his work through me. Took him some time, probably took him some heartbreak and some failure and some desperate moments when he realized that he wasn't able to do the work. But finally he came to the point of realizing it's all up to God. It's all up to God. You know, Jesus was exalted because of his service. And Peter says to us, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he might exalt you at the proper time. And you know, being human as we are and being unhumble as we often are, we look at that verse and we say, okay, if I humble myself under the mighty hand of God, sometime he's going to exalt me. He's going to put some kind of attention or glory or, you know, shine the Hollywood light onto my life and there will be exaltation. But I wonder if the exaltation that Jesus brings to us or that God brings to us is maybe an ability to reflect the humility of Jesus Christ in our life, because that would be true exaltation. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, maybe so he can display that humble humility of Jesus Christ in and through you. Just a thought. Let's turn back to Isaiah 53. Because God was pleased with Jesus in verse 10 through 12, there is eternal reward and eternal exaltation for the Lord Jesus Christ. He is now and forever seated at the right hand of God. But verse 12 is a very amazing principle because he says, therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong. Who is he dividing the spoils with? Us. Yes. You and me. We are the strong. As weak as we are, Jesus sees us as the strong. And every exaltation and every spiritual thing, every blessing that the Father has bestowed on the Father, on the Son, because of his sacrifice, because of his death, because of his humility, all of those things Jesus shares with us. And we deserve absolutely none of it. It's a tremendous display of his outpouring of love and grace again, that he is willing to share with us the spoils of his life. What does he share with us? Let's just look at a few verses. We're actually out of time. So I'll give you these verses and you can look at them later. But Jesus shares with us his position. This is found in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3 and Ephesians 2:6. We are seated in the heavenly places with Christ. He shares with us an eternal dwelling place. He has gone to prepare a place for us so that where he is, we may be also. In 7 days, in 6 days, he created the heavens and the earth and everything in it, and he has been preparing a mansion for me for 2,000 years. How awesome is that mansion going to be? I hope I don't even have to vacuum there. He shares his love. 2 Corinthians 5:14. Because he shares his love, then we can be compelled to minister to the world. 2 Corinthians 5:14. The love of Christ compels us. He shares his glory with us. Hebrews 2:10. 2 Thessalonians 2:14. He shares with us his life, probably the most precious of all that he shares. We have eternal life through faith in him. 1 John 5:11 and 12. He that has the Son has the life. He that does not have the Son of God does not have the life. And with that life comes an eternal dwelling place that I mentioned in John chapter 14, verse 1 through 3. And Jesus shares with us his work. In Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto God's good works. And let me just read for you John 14:12. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father. That's the theme of my husband's classes, and I would just encourage you to get those tapes since I've robbed you of that opportunity. And Jesus shares with us the Father's pleasure. As the Father sees the Son, he sees us. As the Father is pleased with the Son, he is pleased with us because we are in Jesus. I don't have the rest. That's okay. That's sharing the work. That's okay. I don't mind. Of all the things I wrote down that I have verses for. So Jesus also desires to share with us his beauty and his humility. As we behold the beauty of the Lord, we can only reflect beauty and humility in our life as we reflect it from the Father. Now there is an awesome, we're 3 minutes over time, but I'm just going to take a couple more minutes. There's an awesome thing that I heard years ago, and probably everyone here has heard it before, but I think it's a very fitting way to wrap up Isaiah 53 and to wrap up a feeble attempt to speak about the humility and beauty of Jesus. Probably a lot of you will recognize it, but this is titled, That's My King. And I wanted to show it on a YouTube video because the man, it's an old black preacher from the South that does this, you know, and it's just powerful. And I could never do it like him, but the words are the same. The Bible says he's the king of the Jews, he's the king of Israel, he's the king of righteousness, he's the king of the ages, the king of heaven, and the king of glory. He's the king of kings and he's the Lord of lords. That's my king. David says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and firmament show his handiwork. No means of measure can define his limitless love. No barriers can hinder from him pouring out his blessing. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. And he's impartially merciful. That's my king. He's God's son. He's the sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He stands alone in himself. He's august. He's unique. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He's supreme and he's preeminent. He's the loftiest idea in literature and the highest personality in philosophy. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captives and defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate, he regards the aged, he rewards the diligent, and he beautifies the meek. Do you know him? My king is the key of knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness, and he's the gateway of glory. That's my king. My king His office is manifold. His promise is sure. His life is matchless and his goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting and his love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. I wish I could describe him to you. He's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. I'm trying to tell you, the heaven of heavens can't contain him, let alone can a man explain him. You can't get him out of your mind and you can't get him off your hands. You can't outlive him and you can't live without him. The Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him, and Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him. That's my king. He's always been, and he always will be. I'm talking about he had no predecessor, and he'll have no successor. There was nobody before him, and there'll be nobody after him. That's my king. Praise the Lord. And I would just add to that, seek his beauty, and your life will be so much greater. Elizabeth, would you close in prayer?
Thanks,
Nancy. I'm here for you.
Father, thank you so much for who you are and the glory of your salvation.
And thank you for this time listening and teaching and reminding us of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.